Okay, well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. And because of technology, we our generation is able now to record the services and put it on the internet, not only to see right now, but to see 5 years from now. And I just want to give a little message to the people who are watching right now on the internet, or who will be watching at some later point. I'm asking you, I'm begging you, do not allow the video on YouTube to take the place of you joining a church. Everybody on earth who is saved is commanded by the gospel to be a part of a local body, to plug in, to be a part of that church, to pray for that church, to work in that church, and to help make that church what it should be. And so because of technology, we tend to say, well, I can just watch a sermon on YouTube and that means I've gone to church. But you're forgetting what you are supposed to do in the church. The Bible tells us not only not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but it also tells us to stimulate one another to love and to good works. And so that's a job, that's something we have to do. It's not just about what we're receiving from God, which is great, but it's also about what we're giving to the other believers in the congregation. We know somebody's struggling, we know somebody's wrestling with things. We go to that individual, we encourage them, we pray for them, we try to put our arms around them and walk with them. And all that is helping to make the church what it should be. And so when you read the Bible in the New Testament, the words of Jesus in the Gospels, it's hard to read it without seeing all these one another verses. You see one another, one another, one another. And so that's talking about a group of people gathering together, not just being isolated or insulated from others. And somebody made a joke one time and said church would be a wonderful place if it wasn't for all those pesky people. And yeah, but the people are the church. And so we come with our weaknesses, we come with our failures, we come with our sins, we come with our discouragement, we come with our happiness, our victories, and we come in with all of that. And periodically we're up, periodically we're down, periodically we're in the middle. And so we need each other to love each other and to pray one for another and to help each other to get victory and to have victory and to walk with God and to love Jesus more than life itself. So I just want to encourage you, if you're not a member of a church, to join a church. I'm not your pastor unless I am your pastor. And I'd love to be your pastor, but I'm not your pastor unless you're a member of the church. So keep that in mind. And if you choose to give to this ministry, I'm so thankful if you want to give to this ministry. But please do not give to this ministry and starve the church where you're attending. Be faithful to the church where you're attending. And then if you want to give to this ministry, do over and above your normal giving to your local church. Because I don't want to rob your home church to support this ministry. That's not how I want to build this ministry. So we're going to look at page 6 of our handout. The handout's on the website. If you want to download it, you can download it. We update it every week. And we're looking at Paul's, I'll tell you what we need to do first. We need to go back to page 1 and read the introduction, Paul's salutation of this epistle. This is what we're looking at right now, these 7 verses. So Sister Charlotte, if you would, if you'd read Romans 1, 1b through 7, please.
The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures.
So in this case, when he's talking about the Holy Scriptures, what is he talking about?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. Why? How do we know that?
Because this had not been written.
Because the New Testament had been completed, right. So the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. And what does the gospel concern?
Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead.
So Jesus rising from the dead was God's declaration that all that Jesus said, all that he taught, and who he was and what he had done while he was here on earth was approved by God. So it's God's good housekeeping seal of approval on all that Jesus said and did while he was here. That's why it's important to have the resurrection. Because without that, we don't know whether God approved of Jesus or not. You say, well, what about the miracles? Lost people can perform miracles. Demons can perform miracles. Okay. Supernatural things are not necessarily godly. They're above the natural. They're supernatural. But it doesn't mean they're godly.
Right. That's the difference from the other religions.
Right.
The one that leads is still in the grave.
Right. Amen.
Or the one that led.
So he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's verse 4. According to what?
The Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship.
Now, why do we know? So let me go back to according to the Spirit of holiness. What is holiness as opposed to righteousness? Everybody gets those terms mixed up all the time.
Well, when we talk of holiness and we talk about of God, it's his otherness.
Right. That he's set apart, that he's distinct, that he's not like anything or anybody else. He's one of a kind.
Right.
That's holiness. And what makes him to be holy is all of his characteristics and attributes. So his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his immutability. God is love. God is true. God is faithful. God is good. All of those attributes of God combined serve to make God to be different from everybody else. So God's jealousy is a godly jealousy. It is holy. My jealousy is vicious and wicked and cruel. And it's more, I think the proverb says it's crueler than the grave. So we have jealousy, but God has a jealousy. God's jealousy is right. Ours is sinful. So nobody's like God. That's what makes him holy. So what is righteousness then?
Well, as Jesus walked the earth and as Son of God, Son of Man, he was without sin, so he was righteous in his works. But we cannot be righteous.
Okay, so define righteous. Sinless?
In Jesus, yes.
Okay, so I can't be righteous.
No.
Okay, now do I have a righteousness? Does Blair Bradley have a personal righteousness of my own?
Yes.
Okay. What's wrong with it?
Well, you're not God. You still sin, even though you right. are a Christian.
Right.
You still sin.
Right. So my righteousness, I can't develop my own righteousness in order to get to heaven.
No.
Because I can't ever obey. Righteousness is a product of obedience.
Right.
So when God gave his commandments, he said, don't do this, do this, don't do that, do this. Okay. So as I yield myself to those commandments, I flub the dub. I mess up. I don't want to mess up. I'm human. And it's not because I don't try hard enough. It's not an issue of effort. It's an issue of humanness. As a human being, I just simply cannot be sinless.
Well, you think of Paul. And we consider him one of the greatest Christians, if not the greatest Christian that ever lived. And he says, you know, I'm lost. I'm old, wretched man that I am.
Right. So he still sinned.
Right.
Now, it's not okay.
Right.
But the difference between a lost person and a saved person is not the absence of sin. It's that our sins have been paid for and theirs have not been.
And the closer you get to the Lord, the more you're convicted of that sin when you do it. That's what Paul said, "O wretched man that I am."
Right. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that we have to develop our own personal righteousness. That's what it's all about, by doing good things, by doing religious things, by going through the rite of penance and by serving the community and by helping widow women and doing nice, good things, we build up our own righteousness until it's perfect. And if we die before it's perfect, we have to go to purgatory, which they invented. It's not in the Bible. It's made it up because we're not perfect when we die. Everybody knows that instinctively. And we have to be purged in purgatory for 300,000 or 400,000 years. But they teach, and they're unashamed of this, they're proud about teaching this, that it is your own personal intrinsic righteousness that is being developed in order for you to be able to get to heaven. Because everybody knows, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, Christians, everybody knows that in order to go be with God, you have to be just as righteous as God is. So the issue why computer programmers and why college-educated medical doctors will fly airplanes through buildings and be eviscerated in 1,800-degree jet fuel fire, what makes an intelligent person act like that? Because he knows he can't be righteous in and of himself. So he's going to do something amazing that's going to get God's attention, and God's going to let him into heaven like that. And you can say, well, they're just deceived. Well, there's a whole bunch of people deceived, including here in Gulfport, Mississippi, about this issue. So they're constantly trying to earn God's favor by what they do. And that's not just wrong, it's heresy. Because if you're trying to earn God's favor by what you do, what was all this about? The cross, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died because you cannot earn God's favor, no matter what you do. And so the effort to try to earn it is blasphemy, because you're ignoring and you're belittling what Jesus did on the cross. So Christianity alone teaches that you can't do anything to earn God's favor. God gives his favor to you first, before you've earned it, when you haven't earned it. God comes to us while we are yet sinful, and then he cleans us up, and then out of a response of love to what God has done for us, we endeavor to serve God and obey God and follow God and do the things that he's told us to do. And again, it's imperfect. The best Christian on earth is an imperfect follower of Jesus. And thank God it's not his righteousness that allows him into heaven, because then nobody would go to heaven. And this is huge. This is the difference between biblical Christianity and all these cults, which Rome is a cult, because they've denied the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. We are not saved by works. And because we're saved by grace through faith, in other words, we're saved by what we believe in, not by what we do. All of our doing comes after we're saved. But we're saved by what we believe in, what we trust in. Then what we believe matters. If we were saved by what we do, then what we do matters. But if we're saved by what we believe, then what we believe matters. So it's not okay, I'll just have my own designer religion between me and God, and I'll just figure it out myself. You might not make it, because the Bible's already told you what to believe in. You have to confess Jesus Christ is God Almighty in human flesh, and you have to believe that God rose Jesus from the dead. That's to start with, right? Then you have to confess that you're not righteous. You've never been righteous. You never will be righteous. You're wholly unrighteous. You deserve hell. You've earned hell. And see, that's insulting. And people don't like to do that because of their arrogance and self-righteousness. And the more you try to do good to earn favor, the more insulted you get when you have to confess you're not righteous. So you defeat yourself. So you say, well, isn't it better to do good than to not do good? Not to earn salvation, it's not. It's better to admit you're lost. Because stop and think. You're trying to get saved. Okay, what are you saved from? You're not saved from a bad hair day. You're not saved from sickness, because you still get sick. You're not saved from being in poverty. You're not saved from getting sick. You're not saved from having a car wreck. You're not saved from your bones hurting when you get older. So what are you saved from?
The wrath of God.
The wrath of God. Why is God mad at us?
Because we're sinners.
Because we're sinners. Amen. The reason they've got microphones is because it's being recorded and nobody can hear if you don't have the microphone. I need to remember to say that, because some people might know why they're speaking in a microphone. Our sin belittles God's glory. Our sin insults God's perfection. And so he's angry with us. He's furious with us. Now, Augustine said it 1,700 years ago. So by default, that makes it kind of sort of okay. But I'm just kidding. But here's a saying that a lot of people say. Well, you hate the sin but love the sinner. Okay, that's okay for me and you to do. But God doesn't act like that. God's going to throw the sin and the sinner both into hell. And the Bible says he throws them. So he's going to throw you into hell, you and your sin, if you don't repent. Now, so don't tell me he loves the sinner but hates the sin. He hates the sinner and the sin. He said, well, God so loved the world. Finish it. That whosoever believes, not just he loves the world, period.
He hates the sinner and the sin, not so much because the sin was done, but because the genesis of the sin was in your heart.
Right. That's where it comes from.
So it's... the sin itself, the act of the sin itself is not as important as the heart, because Jesus said, if you lust in your heart,
right,
you've committed the adultery.
Right. And it's not what you eat that defiles you, what comes out of your mouth, because it comes out of your heart.
Right.
Right.
And so the sinner, the sin itself is part of the sinner.
Right. Amen. So sin is not an animate object. It's not sitting on third row, aisle 22. That's adultery, and over here is thieving, and over here is lying. No, it's in us. It's part of us. So you say, well, there's evil in the world. Amen to that. There is great evil in the world. What did we say? Evil is not an animate object. It's an inanimate object. So what is evil? Evil is the collection of all of the wicked choices that unsaved people make every day. And so every time I'm lost, if I'm a lost person, every time I make a decision, it's going to be bad. It's not going to be for God's glory. It's going to be my own selfish glory or to my own good. So every decision that an unsaved person makes contributes to the evil that is in the world. And see, that's just patently offensive to people. And so the gospel offends. That's why they kill missionaries. They don't kill missionaries because we build hospitals and teach them how to read and build and dig wells for them. That's not why they kill missionaries. They kill missionaries because missionaries tell people to repent and abandon their pagan religion that they've already been raised up in and convert to Christianity. That's what gets people bent out of shape at missionaries. Because missionaries are some of the nicest people in the world. They've abandoned their home, they've abandoned their earthly goods, and they leave the comfort and security of the United States, and they go to another country to live among those people because they genuinely love those people and they don't want them to go to hell. Why would any missionary get boiled in oil or head cut off or shot or whatever?
Because they're offensive.
Because of the offense of the gospel. Amen. And so we preach that same gospel here. So that's holiness and righteousness. Okay, verse 5, Sister Charlotte. See, we don't go very far.
Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake.
Now, obviously he's talking, the we here is not us Christians, but them apostles, because he said we have received grace and apostleship. So I receive grace, you receive grace, but we don't receive apostleship anymore. So in this case, verse 5, we is talking about the apostles. And he received grace and apostleship to bring about something that he is an interesting phrase. What did he desire to bring about at the end of verse 5?
The obedience of faith.
Now the obedience of faith is known in two different ways. The obedience of faith for lost people is that they obey the command to believe. You have to repent and believe in order to be saved. And so they obey that command to repent and believe. But a saved person also wants to believe more and more and more, because he wants to grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So he obeys by the power and the agency of faith that he already has. So the obedience of faith to a lost person is them getting saved in the first place by obeying the command to repent and believe. A lost person uses the obedience of faith because faith tells me to love. And everything in the church, from preaching to teaching to singing to paying light bills to embracing a sinner to baptizing, is done in love. We love God. We love each other. And that's why we're so adamant about we don't want sin in our hearts. We don't want sin in our homes. We want to be faithful to God because we love Him. And look, our love is not perfect and our actions are not perfect, but we're trying. And the lost world doesn't try at all. And so you can criticize Christians all day long and be correct in your criticism. Well, he didn't do that right. He doesn't do that right. So no joke. But nobody else does it right either. So you don't, including you. So who are you pointing at? So the obedience of faith is known in two different ways. And he does this for his name's sake. What does that mean? For his name's sake.
For his glory. For his glory. For who he is.
Right, right. So the word name is not just Blair or God.
Or Yahweh.
It is his reputation. It's who he is, what he's done. So God does everything that he does, from building a waterfall to building a galaxy, creating a galaxy to saving a sinful soul. He does everything that he does for one reason, for his own glory. And lost people are offended at that. Well, who does he think he is? Well, he thinks he's God. That's who he thinks he is. But saved people want to do the same thing. That's part of the package of when you're born again. You get a new nature and you want God to be glorified. You want everybody to know God. You want everybody to love God. You want everybody to see God. You want God to look magnificent. That's why you do what you do and why you don't do what you don't do. And for his name's sake is just another way of saying that. So like in 1 John, it says our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. My sins are forgiven for his glory. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Yeah. So what does he mean? My sins are not forgiven because I asked him. That's not why he forgave me. Yes, you're supposed to ask him. But people ask God to do all kind of stuff all the time and God doesn't listen to them. So it's not just because you asked him. He's doing that for his own glory. So he doesn't save you so you can score more touchdowns or so you can become a millionaire. Or so your clothes are whiter and brighter and your dog won't even bite you. He saves you for his own glory so that by saving you, you will love him. So people say, well, God saved me because he loved me. Yes, 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 yes. But finish the statement. God saved me because he loved me so that by saving me, I will love him. So ultimately, God's goal in my salvation is God. That I will then be so transformed by what he does for me that I will love him. So God loved me, so I will love him. God didn't just love me, period. God loved me to another end beside me. God loved me so that I will love him.
We really need to study the Old Testament. Because you look back in the Old Testament when Achan took the silver from Jericho, mm-hmm. and everything went haywire.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were called in, and Achan and his family, because they were all conspirators, because it was hidden in their tent, they were called out. And then what happened to them?
They were killed.
Stoned to death.
Why?
Because they had to get the sin out of the camp.
Correct.
And then other times the earth opened up. That's the wrath of God.
Amen to that.
Being rained down.
Yeah.
And then you go and you see when Isaiah saw the Lord.
Right.
When Ezekiel said, Lord, you know.
Right.
That's the holiness of God.
Amen.
And then when they met angels.
Amen.
When Samson's parents were given that they were going to have a son and they did the offering and the fire came down.
Mm-hmm.
That's the holiness of
Amen.
God. When Elijah called out.
Amen.
And it burned up everything.
Amen.
So the Old Testament really gives us a picture
Amen.
Of what the New Testament comes to us
completed
through Jesus.
Right. Now, what you said a while ago, the goal of killing the person who was guilty was to get sin out of the camp. That's the old covenant. If you're guilty, you die. The new covenant says Jesus takes that sin for you. You still get the sin out of the camp, but the person is saved. It's a better way. I don't want to live 5 seconds under the old covenant.
To me, it just shows
God's hatred of sin.
You say the wrath of God.
Right.
I mean, instantaneous.
Right.
What happened when Uzzah, whatever his name,
right,
when he touched?
Yeah, I would have done that. I would have done that in a heartbeat.
We all would have.
Right. I mean, you're going to let the ark fall in the mud?
Immediately.
Right. And the Hebrew is, it split him in half. Now, how'd you like to be the guy to go tell Mrs. Uzzah what just happened? Your husband was, right. What was he doing? He was worshiping God.
Right.
He was worshiping God, and God sliced him in half.
But he was not obedient.
I guess not, obviously.
They've been told not to touch the ark.
I understand, but I'd have done that in a heartbeat. You want me to let it fall in the mud? That was your two choices. Stop it or get it. Get it or let it fall off the cart into the mud.
So that comes back to you, because the plan, the rules had been given how they were to carry the ark of the
Lord. Amen.
So it had not been taught to those people.
Amen. And so David was dancing and shouting and praising God. He shut everything down.
Right.
And he went back and read, what in the world are we doing wrong?
Right.
Because he was happy. The ark was coming back in Jerusalem.
It was a brand new wagon or car.
Yeah, brand new horse cart, which we would be insulted if somebody gave us something that primitive today.
Right.
That was a good thing back then, with a guy that didn't even have deodorant. The king didn't even have deodorant. I mean, really? We're talking about how prosperous the king was. The poor man in the Delta in Mississippi's got more than King David had in this country. But you're Aaron, and your two sons are going to be priests. And aren't you proud of your two sons? Yeah. And then they worship strange fire. Now I got my own idea what that is. And then, bam, God fries them right there in front of everybody. God, bam, and they're smoking. And then God says, now, Aaron, you worship me.
Don't fry.
Yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord. I mean, wow, and crispy critters. I mean, they're smoking, right? That's my sons. And then God tells Aaron, now, you worship me. Wow. So God killed people immediately. Because they sinned. Now, what do you call when God doesn't kill us immediately?
Mercy.
Mercy. Okay. So you got two choices with this. Well, you know, you first you're ducking because you think you know you deserve to die, and you're ducking because you just did something wrong and nothing happened. And you get emboldened because you didn't get fried. And then you go out and do it more. That's called storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Right. That's just stupid. That's just stupid. That's just ignorance. And what you ought to do is repent. And so the reason God doesn't immediately kill people all the time right now, he's giving them space to repent. But if people play the fool and they squander that space to repent, Romans chapter 2 says they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Your judgment's going to be 10 times worse because you weren't immediately judged. And so you just did more sin. And it just shows that, and people say, well, if we saw that today, everybody would repent and get saved for 2 weeks. For 2 weeks. You know, remember when Elijah poured the water all over and the fire came down and then he took the prophets down by the river and cut their heads off? 400. It might have been 440. I can't ever get that straight, but he's got a sword, the prophet, and he's cutting the heads off these false prophets by the river, right?
400 of them.
What did he do? Stand in line? I mean, nobody fought him. Nobody tried to get away. Nobody, I mean, really? That had to be some amazing thing. And so he cut their heads off, and then all the people, 10 minutes ago, they weren't sure whether Elijah and God were right. Now all of a sudden they saw the fire from God and they, oh, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. I'm not going to trust those people for 10 minutes. Because if God goes 2 weeks and doesn't have fire down, they're going to turn back to where they were before. So they weren't saved. That's what I'm saying. If you got to have a catastrophic event in your life to make you realize God's serious about what he says 85,000 times in the Bible that he's serious about, you're not serious. It shouldn't have to take all that. God said, I'm going to judge you. You're going to go to hell. And I don't have... Really? That's a blindness that goes beyond common sense. So we do that for his namesake. Now look at verse 6.
Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ.
All right, so he's called to be an apostle, but we're also the called of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 7.
To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, as far as I know, every New Testament writer uses the word beloved. We're on page 1 at the beginning. We're looking at the beginning passage here. So even in the book of Hebrews, he calls the saved people of that church beloved. That's a term that's universal. We are the beloved of God. We have been loved of God. It's an abbreviation of been loved. And so we have been loved by God. We are the beloved of God. And we are called as saints. You're not just called to the ministry. You're called to get saved. Now, again, God calls me to salvation, okay? And I say, well, I want to go sin a few more years before I quit, come to you. What am I telling God?
Sin's more important.
Yeah, I don't love you. You're not that important to me. I mean, you stop and think how much we insult God constantly. It is a wonder why God doesn't open the earth more often. So when there is an earthquake and the earth opens up and 250,000 people are killed in 10 minutes, how should we respond to that? We say, well, those poor innocent people. Then number one, nobody's innocent because everybody's a sinner. God owns the whole earth. He can do whatever he wants. The first response I have is, why didn't it happen out in the Gulf? Because we're just as guilty as they were, maybe more. Because to whom much is given, much is required. So we should pray and ask God for a humility and a casting down of ourselves so that we can humbly and gratefully and thankfully come to God. All right. So now on page 6, I'm trying to show you how we operate in that obedience of faith as saved people. And we'll look at Philippians 2. 12 and 13, Sister Colleen, would you read that one, please? This is page 6 of the handout.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Okay, so this is saved people. How do I know it's saved people? Right, the fourth word in that verse is beloved, so we know that saved people, right? Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Okay, so they're trying to serve the Lord. They're trying to walk with God. They're trying to obey the Bible. They're trying to love Jesus. All those are the same thing. They're just different phrases saying the same thing.
Where it says you have always obeyed, well, they're not obeying perfect.
Right. But they've tried to always obey.
But when you read the Bible, a lot of times it doesn't make that clarification.
It doesn't.
You know, it makes it sound like they're obeying
right.
perfectly.
Right.
And when preachers talk, a lot of times right. they use that same kind of
right.
wording.
Right.
And, you know, you just,
it's very
you're
confusing.
Trusting in God and you're doing what God says. You're
right.
obeying his commands.
Right.
No, I'm not.
Right.
I'm trying, but no, I'm not.
Right.
And,
right.
and so it's a.
it's confusing.
It is a little confusing.
Yeah, it is.
It makes you feel like you're not living up to the standard.
Exactly. Or you might not even be saved.
Right. It makes you wonder.
Right.
And makes me wonder.
Well, amen. It makes me wonder too.
And so it's hard to remember that when they're saying that these people, they were just like I am, and they were struggling to do the right thing.
Right.
And I have to remember that.
Right.
I have to remind myself that, yeah, they weren't perfect either. You know, not to make me feel better, but to not make me lose hope.
Okay. Now, what would you say to somebody who said, no, that's not true. It says they have always obeyed. What would
that's
you say
the word
to
of God. It says they have always obeyed.
What would you say to that?
I would say, I don't have a clue.
Okay. Here's how you answer that. Other verses. Paul wrote this.
Yes.
Other verses that Paul wrote say, we're not going to obey perfectly, but we're going to strive to obey.
Yeah, he says, do not sin, and right. And when you sin.
Right. So if this was the only verse in the Bible, then they would have a point. But it's not the only verse in the Bible.
Right.
So it is understood in the writing. Paul has already said it 50 times. He doesn't need to say it in every verse. That's what he's thinking. But as it's taught and preached, it does need to be explained. Because if you go to many of those preachers that would give you the wrong idea and make you think that you have to be perfect, if you presented that question to them, well, I didn't mean that. That's how they would respond. Well, then say that, because you do give off that impression, especially to somebody that's really trying and is coming to the realization that he can't obey perfectly because of the limitation of his flesh. And that's why a 10-minute sermon becomes 30 minutes. A 30-minute sermon becomes 45. A 45-minute sermon becomes an hour, because you can't just assume everybody understands this. So when you come to an absolute statement like this, you have to realize that other verses make it not to be absolute. And so it's an understood, not perfectly, at behind the word obeyed. You have always obeyed, but not perfectly. The issue he's talking here is not the obedience. It's that you did it when I wasn't even there, not just to impress me as an apostle. Then he's commanding them at the end of verse 12 to do something. And this is an interesting command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the fear and trembling part to me is easier to figure out, because that's a humility. That's a trepidation. That is a gentleness, that we're coming to God like this. We're not coming to God like this. And so we're working out the salvation. Now, wow, what in the world would that mean? Well, there's 150 other verses and other books and other places in the Bible that will help to give you a rounded idea. So if you were studying, what does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? If you were studying sanctification, in other words, which we have, these verses would pop up and it would give you a well-rounded thing. But because we're not studying that in this thing, hopefully when I say something like, yes, you're right, we're not going to do this perfectly, but the point that he's making in this verse is, you didn't do it when I was just there to impress me. You did it when I wasn't there. So then he gives them the apostolic command, which you got to understand how this works in Christianity. At first, it was a pyramid. Okay, you had Jesus, and then you had the apostles, and then you had everybody else. And as the book of Acts went into the 30-year time frame, and the apostles started dying out, the government of the church changed. There are no more apostles. What we have are the words of the apostles and the teachings of the apostles. We have that. And so, but what we have in government now is a plurality of elders. And the reason you need a plurality is because it takes about 10 people to take Paul's place. It takes about 10 godly men to take Paul's place. Paul could talk to you and make sense to you because he had that gift. Whereas those of us that's not as gifted as Paul, it takes longer for us to say the same thing. We have to use more words. And then you need to hear from other elders, because they're going to say the same thing, but they're going to come at it from a different angle using different words. That's healthy for us, because we get a well-rounded understanding of what he's talking about. So basically, work out your salvation with fear and trembling is be sanctified. That's what it means. So be sanctified. And I told you all this before, that was, that is a, That is a bad translation into English of a Greek word that should mean holification. We're being made holy. We're not being made righteous. We're being made holy. That's why you got to know the difference between holy and righteous. So we're being set apart for God. We're not just being set apart so we can be weird. You're being set apart so that you're not compromised with the world, so that when God has need of you, you're able to go or you're able to speak. If I beat my wife every Thursday afternoon just for the fun of it, how am I going to go tell somebody else not to beat their wife? I'm compromised with my sin. And so I can't teach loving your wife because I'm not loving my wife. So to be holy then would mean that I can't do that, so that I'm not compromised with the world or with sin, and I'm able to teach other people. And I could actually say, look at me. I'm imperfect, but I'm doing a pretty good job of loving my wife. Or whatever the sin would be. And so we're separated from sin. Now, what does that mean? Do we dig a hole in the ground and live in the dirt? Do we live in a cave? Do we live in a treehouse? Do we not have the internet? I know a church where that you can't have television. Okay, well, television is an inanimate object. It can be wonderful. It can be an educational tool. Or it can be filthy, depending on how the person uses it. So it's not evil in and of itself. So to just keep people away from TV in your church makes them want to do what? Watch TV. Right. So everybody sneaks around and watches TV on the side, but they're scared to death to say anything about it. And it really is.
Stand there in the aisle at Walmart watching the TV.
Exactly. Or sit at the counter and you're living with your mother and you sit at your mother's counter eating lunch while she's watching the TV and you're not watching it, but you're listening to it. So technically you're okay with God, right? And it's these things have been tried all through church history and they always fail. And it'll get tried again next week by somebody else that just found out about it. It's sad. If it wasn't so sad, it would be funny, but. And the same thing with a computer, the same thing with the internet. Now, let me say this. If you can't handle television and all you do is watch mindless, idiotic, foolish things, they don't have to be wicked to be sinful. They could just waste your time completely. You don't have the right to waste your time. You've got this much life that God has allotted to you, and it's already decreed how old you're going to be when you die and by what means.
You don't know when it is.
And you have no idea when it is. So you don't have the right to waste your time. So is it wrong then to just kind of relax sometimes? Of course not. And I tell people, I'm not telling you to throw your TV out in the yard unless all you're doing is sinning with your TV because you're too weak to withstand the draw of it. And if you're too weak, throw it in the yard. That's better for you not to watch TV than to go to hell. But same thing with the internet. If you can't handle looking at nasty things, then get a filter on it or don't have one. Jesus said, and you think, well, that's pretty, what is it called? Oh, it's pretty extreme. That's pretty extreme, Brother Blair. Oh, Jesus said, take your eye out. I'm not telling you that. That was, whoa. Yeah. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Wow. So, you know. But this is about being sanctified. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's the logic that I use is the Emancipation Proclamation of Abraham Lincoln in 1863. And the slaves in Virginia, the ones I'm familiar with when I read about it, the news came down pretty fast because Virginia is not that far from Washington, D.C. And all of a sudden the slaves, oh, we're free, we're free, we're free, we're free, we're free. Now what? They're not educated. They own nothing. They don't own a horse. They don't own a piece of property. They can't do anything without somebody helping them. So what are you going to do? You're free, but you can't live free. So you're saved, but you have to learn how to live saved. And I don't know. I mean, you can, I guess. Oh, I shouldn't say that. I know that you can just read the Bible and it will tell you. But most people, this is what I did. You had to figure it out on your own. And you made a ton of mistakes. You did things you shouldn't have done. You got involved in things you shouldn't have got involved in. and you didn't know about it till afterward. And you go, wow, man. And you blew that royally. And then you quit doing that, or you stop doing that, or you start doing other things. In other words, it's not just what you don't do that makes you holy. You also have to do things like love God, obey God, love people, give. And if you're not careful, we'll focus on the what we're not able to do more than we are, because I promise you that if you do everything Jesus tells you to do, you're going to be wore out at the end of the day, because it's a lot. But the point I'm bringing this up here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's him telling you to do something, correct? So this is an apostolic command as anointed by the Holy Spirit. This is inspired. This is inerrant. This is infallible. Paul is telling them, do this. But then look at verse 13. Sister Colleen. You thought he's off the hook?
No. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Now, I told you what the word for means in the Bible. The word for means because. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you. So at the end of verse 12, he's telling you to do something, and then he's telling you why and how you're to do it. He said, well, I can't do it. Well, fine, but it's God who is at work in you. So if you're saved, God the Holy Spirit lives inside you. And so when the Bible tells you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, God Almighty himself will tell you, will empower you, will enable you to do what the Bible tells you to do, because the Spirit of God is the author of the Bible. And he knows the Bible. He doesn't have to study it or read it. And so he's going to help you do what the Bible tells you to do, because it is God who is at work in you. And look what it says, both to will. What is the will of humanity? What's another word for will?
Desire.
Desire. Choice. Choosing. Okay. It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, which is power or ability. So he gives you both the desire and the will, and both the power and the ability to work for his good pleasure. God does that all by himself because he's in you. So you can't say, I'm not able to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Well, yes, you are, because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, what if God's not in me? Then you're not saved. And you don't need to work out your salvation. You need to be saved. So the working out of our salvation is us striving to obey God and his word and will. So the apostle teaches in verse 12 that we are commanded to work out our salvation in an attitude of fear and trembling, which is humility. But please notice in verse 13 that the catalyst, or the origination, or the source, or the genesis of this working out of our salvation is the fact that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when you actually do work out your salvation with fear and trembling, who is it that did it?
God.
It was? Well, then why wasn't it perfect?
God gave us, has given us the ability and the breath and the desire.
This is a cooperative effort. This is the mystery. This is the same question if who wrote Romans? Right, right, right. 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 Now, you just illustrated to me when I listened to you talk, everything you said was true and I agree with it. But when you said what you said just now, it illustrated to me the weakness of our flesh. Why do we have to remember that the third person of the Trinity lives inside of us? How could we ever forget that? And yet we do. But I'm just saying. Right. But I'm just saying, we do forget. How in the world could that... He's not like Bob Smith down the street. He's the Holy Spirit. And we forget that he lives inside of us? Yeah, we do. Isn't that awful? That ought to humble us. And we ought to have some preparation, some effort, some something somewhere that would help remind us of that. So what do you think?
You mean like praying and reading the Bible?
Yeah, and prayer meeting. And yeah, yeah, and fasting. Yeah, if you didn't know any better. Right. Right. That's what he says. Stimulate one another to love and good works. Right. So you're acting, Brother Bob, you're acting as though you don't remember that the Holy Spirit's living inside of you. Because they said, well, how am I supposed to do this? I just can't do this. Well, yeah, you can. Yeah. Maybe that's the problem. But he'll give you the will. He'll give you the will. So you can't even say that if you're saved. Right. So then maybe they're not saved. And maybe that's the answer. And we don't want to say that because we want everybody to be saved. But if they don't have the will, the Bible says he'll give you the will. So you don't even have to. Yeah. So because God himself is at work in us to give us two things, the will or the desire, the power or the ability. We then, as already born again, justified people, strive to obey God. We must understand that God is not at work in the lost person to enable and empower him to obey God's moral commandments. He is only at work for this kind of obedience in those who are already saved. God is, however, at work in those who were lost unto the obedience of faith so that they may be saved. So these two verses in Philippians deal with those who have already been born again and justified. Those who have already been saved are commanded by God to obey God's word and will. We are commanded to obey God's word and will. So the theology or the doctrine that teaches, now that I've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, absent any works, therefore it doesn't matter how I live my life, I'm okay. That is what? That's heresy. What's it called?
Antinomianism.
Right. It's lawlessness. You're living without law. You're living without the command of God. So we are commanded to do good works to prove that we have been saved without good works. Right?
Sorry.
I don't think y'all heard that. Yeah. Yeah, because that should have confused you. We are commanded to do good works, yes, to prove that we've already been saved without good works.
That's right.
So if you have been saved without works and you're now saved, you're commanded to do good works.
Amen.
And that proves that you are saved without good works. Amen. And you've been empowered with the want to. So good work, we're called to obey. And what's the product of obedience? The R word.
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Okay. So the goal of salvation for every believer is righteousness. That's where that comes from. Because if you're called to obey and you obey, you're being made righteous. Now, you're never going to be perfectly righteous in yourself, but you are going to be more righteous than you used to be. Which is why God leaves us here and doesn't take us to heaven immediately after we're saved. We want to demonstrate what God does in an individual when he saves them. When a Christian runs a business, he wants people to see how he does it so that they can see, this is how a Christian runs a business. This is how a Christian lawyer conducts himself. This is how a Christian housewife conducts herself. This is how a Christian farmer tends to cows. This is how a Christian lives. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and then glorify your Father. So we are to testify about how magnificent Jesus is, not just with our words, but with our the way we live our lives. Now, everybody's not going to say, oh, you're a great person because you're living for God. They might just get mad at you. And there's nothing you can do about that. You will be persecuted. But they're just analyzing your efforts incorrectly is all that is. So these two verses in Philippians deal with those who have already been born again and justified. Those who have already been saved are commanded by God to obey God's word and will. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Sister Sherry.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Okay, so we're saved by grace through faith without works. Why? So that no one will boast. If you were saved by what you did,
then you get the credit.
Then you would say, look what I did. God saved me because I'm so great. God needed my mouth, or God needed my superior mind, and that's why he saved me. Well, not really, Bubba. He you were going to hell, and he did you a great, great, great favor by saving you. Okay, but then look at verse 10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
What does that mean? We are his workmanship, meaning we're the work of God, we're the product of the Holy Spirit, because we've been saved by grace through faith and not of works. Created in Christ Jesus for what?
For good works.
For good works, right?
Yes.
Which God prepared beforehand. So the work that Sherry's supposed to do may be different than the work that Colleen's supposed to do, but they were prepared beforehand for Sherry to walk in them. So you've got to get with God and find out why you're saved. You're not saved so you can sit on a pew and get smart about the Bible. That's not why you're, nobody, it's not a spectator sport. Everybody is commanded to be busy. And you're busy in giving, you're busy in helping, you're busy in praying, you're busy in something. Those are your gifts. That's what you are gifted to do. And you need to know what you're gifted to do. And, right. 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 And so you may be gifted in administration. You may be gifted in organization. You may be gifted, which I'm not. You may be gifted in ideas. It doesn't matter what it is. The body needs you. And without you, we don't have what we need from you. And so if you don't show up because you're just don't feel like going to church that day, then that gift is lacking, because it's not, nobody's got what you've got. Nobody on earth has got what you've got. You're an individual chosen by God. You have something that nobody on earth has. People have similar things, maybe, but they don't have exactly what you've got. And that's why God saved you. That's why you're alive. Why are you sucking air? Why is your heart beating? God wanted you to live because in you is something that nobody else has got. And so you're going to inspire the next Apostle Paul, maybe. I don't know. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? I'm just a little housewife up here in the county and nobody even knows I'm alive. Maybe your child's going to be the next evangelist. Maybe your child's going to create an answer for cancer. Maybe your child's going to be the president of the United States or the next preacher. I don't know. But you're not, nobody's wasted. God hadn't called you because he didn't have anything else to do. He called you on purpose, and he chose you on purpose because he wanted you. He doesn't need you, but he wants you. We need you. The body needs you. God don't need you. We need you. God's fine all by himself.
What about the ones that live to be 89, 90, and go straight to hell? Why did they live so long?
You're asking me what about them?
Yeah, you say God chose people, and they but he didn't still choose them because
he didn't choose them. How do I know that?
But they got a reason to live, what I'm saying.
Well, I don't know. They might not. I don't know. Well, one of the reasons they're alive is to show the glory of God's justice against sin. And I would shudder to think that's why I was breathing air. That the only reason I'm alive. There's a verse, a passage in verse 9 that tells us that the only reason Pharaoh was alive is to show the judgment of God on him. He was never going to be saved. God didn't have any desire to save him. He was going to stay lost, and he was going to be judged of God, and that's why he was alive. Wow. I mean, it's a serious business, isn't it? So if you tell me an 89-year-old person lives 89 years on earth and refuses to be saved, I'm going to tell you God didn't deal with him. Unless he got saved on his deathbed. And then that's just mercy. And here's another thing. If you ever stand in the shoes of a pastor and you're having to determine whether somebody talking to you is really saved or not, because they want to be baptized, and they're trying to explain to you all what they know about the Bible, which that's not what it's about, and they're trying to convince you that you ought to baptize them, and they're scared to death they're going to say the wrong thing. And I say, look, I'm easy. I want you to be saved. I'm really wanting you to be saved. So if you're even in the same universe as the right answer, I'm good. Because I can teach you what to say down the road. But I'm just trying to make sure that lost people aren't getting wet. And I don't know that I'm doing as good a job as I should, because there has to be some discerning part of this. But people come to you and I say, I ask a real simple question. Do you love Jesus? Yeah, well, how'd that happen? Because lost people don't love Jesus. No lost person loves Jesus. Now, lost people don't want to go to hell. They don't want to go to jail. They don't want to get sick. They don't want to be hurt. But they don't love Jesus. When it comes down to obeying Jesus or obeying their fleshly carnal lusts, lust went out every time. That's not loving Jesus. So I ask that. And then I say, well, do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Well, yeah. Okay. Is Jesus God Almighty in human flesh? Yeah. That's a biggie. Do I know that they know what they're saying? No. If they've been saved, this young boy, he's in the Roman Catholic Church and got saved in the Roman Catholic, not because the Roman Catholic Church taught him how to get saved. God just saved him while he was in the church. And he starts saying, well, that's not right. That's not right. That's not right. That's wrong. And driving his daddy crazy. And his daddy says, I know where we need to go, because I used to hear him on the radio and he'd be against the Catholic Church. And I'd get so mad at him, I'd turn him off for a month. But we need to go over there. That's why they're here. Because he got mad at me. And is that boy saved? I think so. Does he know how to articulate? No. But that's not thou shalt articulate theology correctly. That's not what it says. Amen. And so do you throw the baby out because he's not riding a unicycle? Of course not. So, I mean, they've got to crawl before they walk. And if they know the basics, I'm good. Now you say, well, you're going to baptize people that's not saved. Amen. I know that. But the people who go through all this checklist, they baptize people that's not saved too. We had a guy in this church. He wanted to take over the church. And so I called around different pastors to talk to him. And this one Presbyterian pastor, he told me, he said, yeah, I know this guy. He used to come to church here. He said, we gave him the left foot of fellowship and asked him to leave because he tried to take over this church. It's who he is. It's not what he does. It's who he is. And I said, yeah, that's what he tried. He said, well, thank God, Brother Blair, you didn't allow him to be a member. Oops. Yeah, well, I did. Oh, no. Well, just take heart that you didn't let him into leadership. Oh, brother, how could you? I'm basically a moron. I don't know. He talked good. And he said, well, let me tell you this. I will tell you, this is what he told me. He said, I will tell you that we've got it right. We do it right. And we get them too. So there isn't a defense. The things you add, you're trying to make sure you're not allowing lost people to become members. That's the whole point about the whole thing. Because lost people don't care about God. They don't care about the Bible. They don't care about Jesus. And I want people to love Jesus and see him as the treasure of the universe. And then you don't have to beg them to come to church. You got to beg people to come to church. They're not saved. I don't believe that for a second. So I didn't call. Did I call anybody this week and ask if you were coming, showing up today? No, because I thought you were, unless you're sick. I don't mind calling you and praying with you, but I'm not. I know you're going to be here unless you're sick. Yes, you did. Oh, now I feel terrible. Pin the tail on the pastor. That's what it says. Him. I'm into that. I'm into that. Right. And we've got to remember that location's not your problem. Location, if you only went to this other church, you'd be better off. That's not true. The grass is always greener on the other side of the street. So Rhonda and I were having a very particular hard time years ago, and it looked very attractive just for me to get out of town and just go somewhere else. This is before I ever started this church. And I don't know, Boise, Idaho sounded far away. So I got all the what do you call it, Chamber of Commerce information about Boise, Idaho, and I thought it through, and I was praying about it, and I told Rhonda, I said, now here's the deal. We're going to move, and we're going to build a house, and we're going to live in a house, and I'm going to start my business all over again up at Boise, Idaho. And then I'm going to drive down the road, and the Spirit of God's going to fall on me, and I'm going to have to preach. And there you go. So I might as well just stay here and preach. Amen to that. And so, do you get discouraged? Of course you get discouraged. But you don't stay discouraged. I do not believe, you'll never convince me that a saved person that is in the Bible and fellowshipping with other believers and is praying loses all hope to the point where he thinks it's better to blow his head off. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Something's wrong. Either that guy's not saved or he has gotten away from God to the point where he's not in his Bible. He's not in prayer, which where was the church then? Because we're supposed to chase after him, right? That's why you get phone calls when you don't show up for 2 or 3 weeks, because we want to know if you're okay. What's going on? So verses 8 and 9 are very familiar verses that deal with the issue of salvation. And the apostle was moved by God the Holy Spirit to write that salvation is by the grace of God, and it is made effective to each individual through the gift of saving faith. And that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, which means that salvation is wholly a sovereign work of God alone to unworthy rebels. But now that we have been saved by the grace of God and through the gift of saving faith, what are we told? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So if we're saved without works, we're commanded to do good works, right? Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So those who have already experienced the miracle of the new birth and who have already been justified have now been made into something that the apostle calls God's workmanship. So as fully born again and justified people, we are the product or the result of all that God through Jesus has done for us and in us and to us. And Paul uses the term workmanship, which has to do with the finished product of the skilled craftsman. So we are the finished product of the work of Jesus that displays or shows all of the skill and all of the grace and all of the glory and all of the work of Jesus in saving us. So let me ask you, this is a $64,000 question. We come to Jesus initially as dirty, filthy, rebels, wicked, sinners, corrupt, trying to think of another word, terrible people. And Jesus receives us. Why? And people will say, because he loves us. And he does love you. I don't want to ever think I'm not saying that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He wouldn't have done that if he didn't love you. But there's something greater than you at work here. Why does Jesus receive the dirty, wicked sinner initially?
Because we are given to him by God.
That's right. We are gifts to Jesus of God the Father. And Jesus loves his Father more than he loves me.
But he loves the gift because it came from the Father.
That's right. And so if he turns the gift down, he's insulting his Father. So Jesus receives us, and he says, all that I receive, I will in no wise cast out. And then he said, I will keep them because they're gifts from God the Father. Why are we gifts from God the Father? Because God chose to save us before the foundation of the world. Okay, now, we're saved, and we're in Jesus, and we love Jesus, and we're trying, and we flub the dub, and we sin, and Jesus is interceding at the right hand of the Father for us. Now, by the way, God don't have a right hand.
When it says, Jesus says, I will keep them, it doesn't mean he's going to put us in his pocket or stick us in the closet and just not sell us at the garage sale.
Right.
It's like we keep a pet. When we keep a pet, we make sure that it has food and water and medicine when it needs it. And so we tend to it. So
right.
When Jesus keeps
tends
us,
to us,
he tends to
Amen
us.
Amen to that. And the way he tends to us, because he's not going to make you love him if you don't want to. He'll initially make you want to. But then after you're saved, you got to want to. And you got a way to figure that out, and you got a way to keep wanting to. So we need an ongoing thing is what where I'm trying to come from. And Jesus intercedes at the right hand of the Father. What is he telling God?
I paid for him.
Right. God, you're angry with him because he just sinned. And you want to throw a lightning bolt right in between his eyes and kill him. And you can do that. But if you do that, then you're saying I wasn't strong enough to keep him. So you're insulting my work if you let him go. That's the only reason you're kept. Yeah. Ma'am? Right. Now, in other words, and so what the whole, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are working in unity. There's no secrets between God the Father, God the Son that the Holy Spirit don't know about. Right? They don't get over here in a corner and talk and leave the Holy Spirit out. So everybody knows what's going on, the three of them, right? And so what the Holy Spirit then does, because Jesus has just interceded to the Father and pleaded the cause of himself and his own work. He's not saying don't kill him because he's a nice guy.
No.
Oh, he loves you, Father. Don't kill him. He loves you. I don't love him enough or I wouldn't have sinned. Huh? So what I'm trying to tell you is you're being kept by God is not about you initially. But let me show you how this works. So Jesus intercedes to the Father. Then the Holy Spirit gets involved. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction to us. Right? Okay. And then we change directions. We abandon that sin. Maybe even temporarily. Maybe we're going to revisit it 3 weeks from now. But we abandon the sin and we do something else. Now, that's what we have to do. So it is true to say that God keeps us. Yes. It is also true to say we keep ourselves. Because we're working in tandem. So as soon as Jesus intercedes, the Holy Spirit gets involved in us, convicts us, and empowers us to do differently. So it's the ongoing conviction of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing changing of directions of us that keeps us saved. It's not he keeps us saved no matter what. So if you think, well, I need to do this, well, then do it. Or I shouldn't do that, well, then don't do it. At work, amen. Yeah, but talk in the mic, because nobody's hearing you but me. That's a true picture of the Trinity.
That's the true picture of the Trinity. Because, take me, I've sinned.
Right.
God should damn me.
Right.
Okay, but I belong...
Why is God going to damn you?
Because he's holy.
He's holy. He can't stand sin. That's right.
So Jesus, that is my Savior, because I've been saved, I'm a child of God, he's talking to the Lord, saying, no, you can't get rid of him. I died for him. He is a gift from you, while the Holy Spirit is dwelling within me, convicting me and leading me and showing me what I need to confess, what I need to get right, what I need to do, which is that whirlwind that you have taught us here from God the Father to God the Son.
Because there's no corners.
The Holy
it's
Spirit
round.
That draws me up.
I'm into that. Now, what's the example given in the Bible about that process you just talked about? There's an example given in detail in the Bible about that very thing that you just talked about. But it's not using God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. It's using people. What's the example? It's when Moses was with God in the mountain, and the people are down there taking their clothes off and dancing around the golden calf.
Right.
This is the God that took us out of Egypt. And God told Moses, get out of the way, and I'm going to consume them in a moment. And Moses is now acting as both Jesus and the Holy Spirit. As Jesus, he intercedes on their case to the Father and says, yeah, you can do that, God, but if you do that, the nations of the world will know you're not strong enough to keep them. And you're going to look like a fool to the nations of the world. Because they feared you. And they thought you were God. Now you kill them, they were yours. You got your name wrapped up in them. You can't unwrap it. They're yours. If you can't keep your own people, who are you? That's how Moses is talking to God. And God told Moses, I'll make a nation out of you. I don't need them. And he kept interceding. The way he talks to God in this is amazing. But he's acting as Jesus in this case. Then he acts as the Holy Spirit and goes down the mountain, and he convicts those people of their sin. You know how he did that? Yeah. 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 He melted the gold down and made them drink it. And he went to Aaron, and Aaron said, I didn't know they were doing this. I just threw gold in the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah, sure. I mean, it's amazing. And that's a type. Everybody in the Old Testament is either type of God, a type of Jesus, or a type of the Holy Spirit. Everybody.
The Holy Spirit is right on my heels all the time.
Amen.
I had something come up, and I didn't want to go do it. I didn't want to get involved.
Right.
So I just forgot it for a few minutes, and I said, no, I cannot do that.
Right.
So I got up and got involved in it.
Right.
I mean, it's conviction. You can't turn your back.
That's right. You can't.
You have to keep going.
Why Spurgeon called him the hound dog of heaven.
That's it.
He's after you.
Yes.
He's not going to let you go.
Heels, no.
So you tell people that that your children. You talk to your children. You're going to come easy or you're going to come hard, but you're coming. You're going to end up in the presence of the Lord. Because we prayed you into existence, my wife and I. We asked God for you. And when the University Medical Center wanted to abort you because they said you're going to have Downs, and then they did an amniocentesis and proved that she had Downs, and we already had one baby that had Downs. They said you need to terminate the pregnancy. And Rhonda was 20-something years old. She said, you mean kill my baby? Oh, no, we're not talking about killing your baby. We're talking about terminating the pregnancy. So we wanted her. We prayed for her. So I tell her that all the time. I said, I'm going to baptize two people that are strangers to me tomorrow. Why would you not be there? What is going on in your heart that you don't want to be in the presence of God? So that's how I talked to her. Now, it's like stone wall. So, you know, you don't know. So we have been saved so that we may show or reveal or prove or display the glory of God in Jesus Christ in saving us. So we are saved. Well, the way you're talking, Brother Blair, you're acting like we're just like slaves.
Yes.
And you're acting like our only duty in life is to glorify God.
Yes.
So we are saved so that by our salvation we may display how glorious Jesus is. But how do we show or reveal or display or prove how glorious Jesus is? By engaging in what Paul called good works. So we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, We have been saved without our own works, so that after we're saved, we will engage in these good works. So every single saved person has certain good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And those good works are unique to them. And those good works have been ordained by God for that individual. And I would suggest to you that these good works that have been specifically ordained or created for every one of us are the fruit, are the proof, are the result of our salvation. And so we are to give ourselves to those good works. We are to live our lives so as to accomplish those created good works. And that giving ourselves to those good works is our obedience. And it is that obedience that develops our own personal righteousness. So when God spoke to one of the prophets, I don't remember, it didn't really matter which one it was. And he said, I want you to go, I want you to open your mouth, and I want you to speak my word to the people. Okay. Now, by the way, nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to listen to you. Not a single convert in your entire ministry. So Jeremiah walked the streets of Jerusalem for 40 years. He walked the streets and said, God is going to judge this great city. God is going to tear it down. You have sinned against the Lord your God, and God is going. I mean, that's all he did. They hung him up by his thumbs in a latrine, said, that'll shut you up. And it did for a while. And then he said, it burned in my soul. And they led him out and he did it again. He did it again. He did it again. He did it again. And they kept trying to beat him to death. They tried to shut him up, and he stopped for a little bit. And then he says, and God's going to judge the great city, and God's going to, and by the way, God judged the great city. And then a greater than Jeremiah walked through the streets of Jerusalem. His name was Jesus, God Almighty in human flesh. And he said, you see these stones? There will not be one. They said, look at the temple. Isn't it glorious, Jesus? He said, you see those stones? There won't be one stone that is not thrown down. And within that lifetime of that generation, that happened. And all the covenant breakers that ran into Jerusalem for safety were destroyed by the sword of the Romans. The Christians, meanwhile, heard what Jesus said in Matthew 24. And they said, when you see the armies, let him that is in Judea flee into the mountains. And the Christians all obeyed Jesus and ran up in the mountains, and they were spared, while the Jews were about 1.1 million of them were slaughtered by the Romans in that one battle in the siege of Jerusalem. And then they went into Masada, and another million were slaughtered in Masada, jumped off and to kill themselves rather than be captured by the Romans. They threw their children off, and there was cannibalism going on in Jerusalem during that time. And that's a fulfillment of a prophecy that you would eat your own children. And they did, because they didn't love Jesus. They rejected him to their face. And even worse than that, they said, you must be of Beelzebul. You're the prince of devils, which is worse than just rejecting him. And so God judged them. And they've never been the same since to this day. And they're never going to be the same. So when Paul said so that we would walk in them, he was talking about us yielding to the good works that God has created for us to accomplish in this life after we're saved. So the word walk, as used primarily in the New Testament, has to do with our normal daily life. So the normal daily life of a saved person sees him constantly yielding to the good works that God has created for that individual before. When I started this church, it began to dawn on me that I was no longer just going to church, that I was going to be a leader in the church now. And the responsibility of that began to weigh very heavily upon me. And I read another verse in the Bible that said for me to study, to show myself approved unto God as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so I don't like studying. It's not my normal thing. I like people. I like being around people. I like talking to people. I'm a people person, and I'm an outdoors guy. I don't like sitting in a chair all day long. But God said for me to study. And so I've learned how to park my double wide in a chair for about 60 to 70 hours a week till my legs hurt, because he said study. You better know what you're talking about when you get up and talk to my people. If you don't know what you're talking about, don't get up. And there's not one Lord's Day morning that I have not been prepared to teach or preach since I've been in this church. Not one. I've never had to sit down because I wasn't ready. So when somebody gets up and says, well, I just didn't have time to study, I don't want to hear anything you got to say. If Jesus is not important enough for you to interrupt your plans to study and get ready, don't talk at all. You're wasting everybody's time. He's worthy of this. And so the fear of misleading somebody drives me. I don't want to be deceived myself, but I sure don't want to deceive somebody else. And so it puts me into a place of tremendous trembling before God and terror that I'm going to say the wrong thing. The other part of the obedience that is expected of saved people is the moral commandments of God spelled out in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere throughout the entire Bible. All saved people are to obey those commandments. But this brings up the issue of just how saved people are supposed to obey God's moral commandments and the specific good works that God has ordained for them. Now, I guess what I need to say here, I need to extrapolate a little bit more than this. There is the moral commandments of God in the Old Testament. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. Honor your mother and father. Do not worship other gods. Do not covet. Okay, those are moral commandments. Those have to do with morality, godly morality. Those reflect God's personal character and nature. So those commandments are eternal. They'll never be done away with. They'll never change. But there's other commandments in the Old Testament, like you shall take a calf and you shall quarter it, and you shall put its blood here and you shall put its hindquarters there. That's ceremonial commandments, because they had to sacrifice animals. We no longer sacrifice animals today, right? So those commandments have been eliminated in the New Covenant. Then there's dietary commandments. Don't eat horse meat. Don't eat oysters. Don't eat shrimp. Don't eat clams. Don't eat pig meat. And God, there was no refrigeration. So God kept his people alive by eating only kosher food. And it's healthier. And if you want to eat a kosher diet, knock yourself out. You will not go to heaven because you eat a kosher diet. Neither will you go to hell if you eat oysters every day. Now, you may go to heaven faster if you all you eat is oysters, but you won't go to hell for eating unkosher food, unclean food. Oysters are the vacuum cleaner of the Gulf. So if you want to put, you know, if you want to eat a vacuum cleaner bag, that's what an oyster is. That's what a shrimp is. That's what clams are. They suck up the ingredients that's in the water and store it. And part of those ingredients is a little piece of sand that irritates the oyster and rubs it and rubs it and rubs it and rubs it till it becomes a pearl. And the gates of the city of New Jerusalem are going to be pearls. You read that. But wait a minute. Oysters are unclean for Jews. How about that? Mystery. Okay. Time out. We got to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. Please help us to understand your word. Lord, we love you. We want to obey you. We want to put these pieces together rightly. We want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us to do that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.